And welcome, those of you who just came in, welcome to our little group tonight. We're in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and we've, tonight, chapter 49 is one of those great chapters. I really love chapter 49 because it continues to talk about the servant. There's four servant passages in the book of Isaiah that point to a special suffering servant who will come as God's anointed to minister redemption and healing to the peoples of the earth and to all the nations. And that's really the focus of these four servant passages in Isaiah. And the way these passages, now, the section of Isaiah 40, beginning in 41, God begins to speak about Israel as a servant. And then he slips over to speaking about this other servant in chapter 42. And it's not the same as Israel, the servant. And it really is pretty amazing how he is able to, God does this to set us up for the coming of Jesus Christ. Because as these four servant passages, as they unfold, they build on one another, building up to the death of this righteous servant for our iniquities in Isaiah 53. And so it starts in 42, and we see three more passages that end in chapter 53. And the second one is tonight. And I find it interesting, as these passages on this special servant build on one another, the first one that we read about in chapter 42, God presents this servant in light of having spoken of Israel, his servant, that had failed. Because you see, Israel was God's servant. Back in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God told Moses some 800 years earlier that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to be his representative to the kingdoms of the world, his treasured possession, and they failed. They didn't live up to what God wanted them to do. And so he sort of sets this up as we move from Isaiah 41 to 42. He says, in light of Israel's failures as this servant, he is now raising up this other servant that, as we read here, unwind it. Oh, hit the blank deal. Okay. That this servant will not fail. He's not going to fail. Israel failed to do what God had called them to do as his servant. But this servant, he's not going to fail, and he's not going to be discouraged. And this is the passage in Isaiah 42 where he talks about this servant. He won't bruise a broken reed. You remember that part that's quoted in the book of Matthew. And he will not shout in the streets and so on, describing really Jesus, who comes as a gentle, humble servant, but nonetheless as a servant. And not too many Christians know about this. I'm really surprised that, you know, maybe they've heard of it, maybe, but they're not really too familiar with this. And that's why I find it so fascinating as we go through these four servant passages in the book of Isaiah. The second one, of course, taking place tonight. Now, the second of the four servant passages builds on the first, as I was already saying, and it's found in chapter 49, which is what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to do the whole chapter 49 tonight. And in Isaiah 49, God makes his appeal to all the nations of the earth. Now, in order to appreciate, look at verse 1. He says, listen, I'm reading from the New King James Version, listen, O coastlands, or far-off lands. He says, listen to me and take heed, you peoples from afar. Now, this is in contrast to those at that time, the surrounding nations. They all had their own gods, and they never really went outside the bounds of their own gods. For example, the nation of Syria, they had their supreme deity, and then the cities had their own little deities, but they never really went outside of the Syrian deity. The Moabites had their own deities, and the Ammonites had their own deities, and so on and so forth, the Phoenicians, but they never really addressed the whole world. Whereas the God of the Bible, this is what makes the Bible unique and different from all the other religions of the world, in that he says, look it, I'm speaking to all the nations of the earth, to the coastlands, the peoples afar. And as a creator of the earth, of course, he would be addressing all nations. The Lord has called me. Now, notice how this opens up in verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, listen to me and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me. Now, the Lord there is Yahweh, the name of the creator of the heavens and the universe, God. He is saying he has called me. He has called who? And so we already have sort of a mystery here as we get into this chapter. Who is it that the Lord is calling? And as we read, it will become obvious to you, the Christian, who this is. It can be none other than Jesus himself. As we see this, it'll become apparent as we continue to read. He goes on to say, the Lord has called me where? From the womb, from the matrix of my mother. Or that is from the matrix, meaning from the womb of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Now, this is amazing. I'm going to assume at this point this is referring to Jesus. And it fits perfectly for this reason. Because when we look in the New Testament, we see this happening exactly as we just read here. If this is Jesus, Jesus is saying, the Lord has called me from the womb of my mother. He has made mention of my name. We know this happened when, remember, the angel appeared to Mary and then later to Joseph. And what did he do? He told them that Mary is pregnant with who? Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, would overshadow you and you'd become pregnant. She was a virgin. And of course, that came to pass exactly as we read here in Isaiah 49, that this prophecy is in fact fulfilled in those passages in the book of Matthew. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and of course, what is, remember what the angel told Joseph and Mary too? His name will be Jesus. Why? Because he will save the people from their sins. And what does Jesus mean in the Hebrew, in the Greek, in the Hebrew? It means salvation. So the angel basically is saying his name is salvation or redemption, salvation, redemption. And so we see that right here in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is just jammed, packed with wonderful little nuggets like this. Let's continue on, verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Interesting, as we read in Revelation, chapters 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 19, verse 15, Jesus is described as having a sword coming forth from his mouth. So we know that, in fact, once again, we have Jesus, this is him speaking, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, a prophecy. And of course, what is the sword? What do we know this the sword by in the Bible? It's the word of God. And so Jesus speaks forth the word. When he spoke forth the word, all of the heavens and the earth were created, as we read in John chapter 1 and 1 John also. And he goes on to say here in verse 2, not only has he made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand. Now notice this, this is fascinating to me. And in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft, a shaft like an arrow. And in his quiver, he has hidden me. I believe there's an interesting play on words here because we see, for example, in Psalm 127 verse 5, God uses the word quiver to refer to man's ability to produce children. You've heard that. You know, I hope you have a quiver full of children. And we read there in Psalm 127, verse 5, blessed is a man whose quiver is full of children. And so here we see God, according to this person, the servant speaking, which I believe to be Jesus. Here we see God hides the servant in his quiver. And I believe this harkens back to Isaiah 7:14, which says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, here it is Christmas time. Here we think about this for a moment, that she shall be a virgin, yet she shall bear a son. And we see a hint right here in Isaiah 7, verse 14, which is quoted in the book of Matthew, as who fulfilling that very scripture? Jesus himself. And we also see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And remember how this tied back to Isaiah 7:14? This really is 7:14 is a springboard into chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of that same child and of that son who would come from a virgin. And we see here in Isaiah 49 how Jesus is speaking of his father, of God, him being in the quiver of his father, in a sense, is what he's saying here. And so Jesus speaks of being hidden in the quiver of his heavenly father. And we also see that God will make him, make his mouth a sharp sword. And we see these metaphors that point, I believe, clearly to Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 49, verse 3, and he said to me, now, who's speaking here? This is Jesus speaking and speaking about the Lord, Yahweh, what he said to him. And he said to me, the Father said to Jesus, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now here God is not referring to national Israel, but to Israel as a metaphor of Jesus, as we will see in a moment. So just hold on to that. Let's move to verse 4. Then I said, who said? The servant or Jesus said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now, this sounds interesting because it almost sounds defeatist. It almost sounds, Jesus wouldn't say that. But is that true? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus cried, if there be any other way, remember when he cried that? If there be any other way, let this cup be taken from me, let it pass. Wasn't that sound almost like what we're reading here? I think it does. It sounds as though the Jesus' human side did not want to go the way of the cross. Question for you, would anyone want to go the way of the cross here? Would you want to go hang on a cross? Get real with me for a moment. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross and hang on a cross. Now, he knew that he had to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he had to suffer, and he knew that he had to die. And when he's in the garden, the night before he goes to the cross, he's talking to his Father in heaven, and he's saying to him, and he's asking him, if there be any other way. If there be any other way. And not only is the issue here the cross, but it was that separation from his heavenly Father. That he would be separated, and his Father would, for the first time in all of creation, he would have to be, his Father would turn his back on him. And he didn't want that. He didn't want that. And he knew the way of the cross would lead to that. Now, this sounds to me, as we think about it, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. In other words, there's futility. And it seems as though that the human side of Jesus saw the cross as futile. almost as though, I don't want to do this, Father, is there any other way? But Jesus realized he had to complete the work God gave him to do. That is why he continued by saying, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. You see? And so Jesus recognized that that had to happen. And so we see verse 4, once again, very real as we move into this chapter 49. In verse 5, and now the Lord says, now this is the Lord speaking, Yahweh, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Now, verse 5 clears up what we read back in verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, obviously, Israel there, as we read verse 5, is a metaphor for a person, not national Israel, because in verse 5, he's telling us, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Here, the calling of this servant is to bring back national Israel, to bring him back. God calls this servant to deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies, and that's exactly what Bible prophecy is all about. This servant coming to deliver Israel, the servant of God that had failed, and bring them back to God. And we know from the scriptures, there's a ton of them, but I'm just going to show you a couple of them. We know, for example, that in Zechariah 14, verse 3, it says that when the nations surround Jerusalem and they come in and they attack the city, and this is an end times prophecy passage, that he, the Lord, will fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And that is a promise that he will actually come against these nations, because the nations hate Israel, they want to destroy Israel, and God has called this servant to protect Israel. And in fact, according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan will try to destroy Israel, but the Lord will protect them out in the wilderness, and Jesus will deliver them from her enemies. That's what the Armageddon is all about. When Jesus comes back, one of the first places he goes is to Bozrah, and there he protect Israelites supernaturally from the invading forces of Antichrist. Remember when Satan comes to attack Israelites in the wilderness, water gushes out of his mouth and the earth opens up and swallows the water, and we see supernatural events in Armageddon. We also learn in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63 verse 1, it says this about the Lord when he comes back to fight for Israel. Who is this who comes from Eden, from the city of Bozrah, with clothing stained red? Now, Edom today is southern Jordan. The city of Bozrah is not just about 20 miles northeast of Petra, the rock city, where many believe the Israelites will be protected from Antichrist. Who is this coming from Eden, from the city of Bozrah, with his clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes, marching in the greatness of his strength? Now look at, it is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who is mighty in strength. It is I, the Lord, announcing who is mighty to save. Why are your clothes so red, as if you have been treading out grapes? I have trodden the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. It is their blood that has stained my clothes. In other words, this is blood. This is warfare. And when Jesus Christ comes back to attack the Antichrist's forces, it's going to be right there in the wilderness area where we know today is southern Jordan and Petra. The Lord is going to go there first, and then he's going to probably go to Jerusalem and go to the Mount of Olives, where it'll split north to south and create a valley from Jerusalem right to the Dead Sea. We know that from Zechariah chapter 14. And as we continue to read this, in Isaiah 61 in verse 4. It says, "For the time has come for me to avenge my people," that is Israel, "to ransom them from their oppressors. I looked, but no one came to help my people. I was amazed and appalled at what I saw. So I executed vengeance alone, unaided. I passed down judgment." You see, in the end times, the United States will not be there to protect Israel. We, in fact, will go with the other nations and we will come against Israel. And according to this passage, and God is saying there was no one there at all to help me. So I did it by myself. And then we see finally in verse 6, "I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground." And we see here, this really is the focus of Isaiah 49, speaking of how this servant will come to deliver Jacob, deliver Israel from her enemies, and to deliver them to God. And to me, I find this fascinating. Don't you? I'll tell you why. Because I don't understand God's grace. I don't. Do you understand His grace? Is anybody here? Can you raise your hand and tell me and explain to me why He would love me so much unconditionally? Does it make any sense? You see, He could have cast off Israel a long time ago. When nationally they rejected Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross in 33 AD, and He died on the cross, and they rejected Him altogether, God could have just cast them off and said, "I don't want you around anymore. I'm not interested in you. Forget you guys. I don't need you." Now, wouldn't that make you a little nervous? It'd make me nervous if that was the God I was worshiping. That He might just all of a sudden, you know, decide to cast me off. Now remember, the Old Testament is loaded with promises concerning Israel and concerning what God wants to accomplish through them. And how can we just all of a sudden discard all of those promises and ignore them? How can we do that? We would have to pick and choose the parts and pieces of the Bible that appeal most to us. And basically, that is what the church has done today. The church as a whole, about 70 to 80% of the church today has pretty much said that Israel has been rejected by God, and the church has replaced the promises that were made to Israel. And when we read passages like Isaiah 49, we apply them to us personally and not to Israel. But that couldn't be further from the truth, especially as we see end times prophecy unfolding right before our very eyes. We're watching it happen. And we can get excited about it because it's true. And when we read these passages, we know that it's just a matter of time before God does exactly what He says. And He brings Israel, He's bringing them to the land right now, the Jews in their unbelief, and He's going to complete that plan that He had promised all along. And that makes me feel good about the promise that He made to me through Jesus Christ. Doesn't it make you feel good? I can really goof up big time. Do you ever goof up big time? Anybody here not goof up ever big time? Stand up. I want to hear your testimony. I want to see how true this is. No, everybody fails. We all fail. Sometimes it's daily, every day. Every time I get in the car and I drive out on the freeway, you know, here we go. Here's the great opportunity for Bill Hoganson to fail, because that's one of my weaknesses, is getting out on the freeway and watching all these terrible drivers try to run me off the road, and then I want to show them a thing or two. You know, get on their tail. God loves us unconditionally. And He knows we're but flesh and we're weak, and He loves Israel, and He's going to fulfill that which He promised to do long ago. Let's continue here in Isaiah 49, verse 5. We're in the second part of verse 5. The servant continues to speak here in the last part of this verse. The servant, and once again, believing that to be Jesus Christ, "For I shall be glorious." Who I? I, Jesus, shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. 6, indeed, He says, that is God says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also give you, besides that, besides you raising up Jacob and the tribes of Jacob and restoring the preserved ones of Israel, notice the preserved ones of Israel, those that God has preserved down through the centuries, not only am I going to give you that to raise up, but I'm also going to make you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Why did I become a Christian? One of the main reasons why I became a Christian is I went to studied world great religions in college. I learned that they do not have the same perspective that the Bible does concerning these questions. One of them being an interest in all the nations of the earth. You don't find that in other religions, especially in the polytheistic religions in the Middle East, in the West. You don't find that. You see, the God of the Bible is interested in all the peoples of the world, the Gentiles, everybody. Whereas the religions, the polytheistic religions are only interested in their local deities and maybe even their national deities, but not in the surrounding deities. In fact, they would go to war with the surrounding deities of other countries. Chemosh would be fighting Chemosh of the Ammonites would be fighting the Moabite god, I forget his name. They would war against each other in the name of their gods. And now today we see one major god on the scene, don't we? Allah, who is the crescent moon god of the ancient Babylonians, who is rising up and challenging the God of Israel. And once again we see the war of the gods, like happened so often back in the ancient times. We are watching this with our own eyes, the war of the gods, even as Elijah, remember when Elijah challenged Baal, the Baal prophets and their God against the God of Israel? They went to Mount Carmel. We're seeing that once again in our own lifetime. Isn't that wild? I just find it fascinating. We're watching history repeat itself, and you and I get to watch this and be excited because we know who's going to win, right? Aren't you excited about that? We've read the book of Revelation. We know who's going to win. So he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And it's interesting to me, the name Jesus. By the way, what is the biggest difference between Islam, which makes the claim that they're going to take their message to the ends of the world? By the way, that's the goal of fundamental Islam. Fundamentalist Islam is to take the world for Islam. And what is the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam? There's no redemption in Islam. You will not find it. You read the Quran and you show me any passage in there about redemption, it doesn't exist. They don't know about redemption. Why? Because they didn't sin. There is no sin in the Quran. There's only shame, there's no sin. The very name Jesus means salvation. I'm getting goosebumps up here just thinking about that. The very name Jesus means salvation. God's goal is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And you and I are part of that. And it's because of his grace that we have any hope of salvation. Gosh, amazing. By the way, at this point, do you have any doubts who the servant is? I mean, it's just screaming at you in 49 that it's Jesus. It's screaming at you. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him who the nations abhor. Why does man despise Jesus so much? In Psalm 2, the psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing against God and who? His Messiah, his anointed, Mashiach. And then later on in that same Psalm 2 passage, he refers to Mashiach as his son. And the warning, kiss the son, lest he turn and take you out. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. By the way, what did Jesus come to do the first time he came? Did he? He came to serve, didn't he? We see prophecies all over the place in this chapter here. He came to serve. And he goes on to say, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. God chose Jesus as the way of salvation, the way of redemption. And one day kings will see this and princes shall worship. And one thing that jumped out at me in this passage is the Lord is faithful. There's a passage in Timothy somewhere, I think, even if we are faithless, he is faithful. Huh? 2 Timothy chapter 1, he is faithful because he will not deny his name. And what is his name? Salvation. God, it's just amazing, God's word and his promises to me. And the burden that it lifts off my shoulders when I fall flat on my face, and then he's there to forgive me right away. All I have to do is confess 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's his promise. I'm not talking about the confession of school days. You know, I remember friends saying, oh, we'll just go to confession. Let's go sin and then go to confession. That's what they used to do in the 60s. I don't know what they do today. I don't even know if they even talk about it today. The thing is that all he wants us to do is just confess, humble ourselves. I'm a sinner, Lord. And have an attitude in my heart and to love him and just to want to think about him, just to want to. I want to think. And you get distracted. Do you get distracted? I do. I get distracted all the time. I don't want to be distracted. I want to sit down and I want to read the word and I want to pray. And then something will jump into my head. Oh, you forgot to take the trash out. Or, hey, you forgot to write down this message real quick about this. You know, you wonder, where do those come from? Have you ever thought about that? Is it just me? Am I the only one this happens to? I get down with the intention to pray, and I get on my knees, and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, I forgot to do this, and I forgot. And my intention was to pray and to talk to the Lord and have a conversation with him. And then, do you ever get up from that position and go and start and do that one thing? And then while you're away, this happens to me, while you're away doing that one thing, another thing pops up, and then another thing, and then the phone rings. Does that sound familiar at all? That's why I pray in the shower. Yeah, it's pretty hard to run out of the shower nude, you know, running around through the house and getting everything wet. Or in the car, it makes those red lights shorter. Doesn't it? God is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you, chosen Jesus. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. You see, Jesus, God, this is the Lord once again talking to his servant, and he's telling his servant, you see, Jesus, when was the day of salvation, by the way? The cross, huh? Wasn't that the day of salvation? The cross. There was a day and time when you actually, if you were there that day, if you leaned against the cross, you would have gotten a splinter in your finger. It was that day. That was the day of salvation. And he said, you see, I heard you. He says, when Jesus cried, O Lord, if there be any other way, but not my will, but yours be done. In other words, Jesus didn't really want to do it that way. He didn't want to be separated from the Father. He didn't want to have to go through all of that pain and suffering. If you're a normal human, you don't want to. You don't want to, right? But he did, and he did the will of the Father. And in that day, wasn't the Father there to help him? Now, he turned his back on him for those 3 hours, from noon to 3, but the Father was there to help him. And he goes on to say, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. He will give Jesus as a covenant to the people. When Jesus held up the cup of redemption to the disciples at the Last Supper, he said, this is a cup. This cup is a new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. And when Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood, he, in a sense, ratified that covenant through his own death on the cross. Normally, a contract or a covenant that was entered into, there was a sacrificial animal. animal was sacrificed and the blood was shed. Jesus was that person. And then verse 8, he says this. He goes on and says, I will make you a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Isn't that wild? I will make you, servant, a covenant to the people to do what? To restore the earth. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we read about the seed of the woman who will have a conflict with the seed of the serpent. And what will happen? The serpent will bruise his heel and he will crush his head. And this seed that I believe is a servant here will come forth in the person of Jesus. And yes, he would go to the cross. He would become a covenant to the people. Why? To restore the earth. I love God's word because it's true. And it all fits in with reality and experience. As we look at what's going on in the world, and we can relate everything and see. Look at this next part of verse 8. To cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. What is that saying exactly? To cause them, to cause Israel to inherit the what? The desolate heritages. That's an interesting little phrase there. What's going on here? The West Bank today once was where ancient Israel lived. That inheritance that belonged to Israel is no longer under their heritage. The settlers are trying to go out there and produce settlements, right? But the world is saying you can't do that. You got to move out. And so here we see the Lord saying that Israel is going to inherit the desolate heritages, which I believe is the West Bank. The Jews are being forced right now to give it back, but God is going to make sure that they re-inherit it, what he had given them. Promise. The two-state solution, not going to work. Guaranteed. Won't work. Why? Because God has different plans. And man, even though he makes his own plans to try to change what God has already established, it's not going to happen. And you heard that here tonight, not from Bill, Pastor Bill, but from God's word. We've been studying this. You see it throughout the scriptures. This is just one little piece. Ezekiel 36, read that sometime. Very clear. It's almost like you're reading the morning newspaper about the mountains of Israel right there, where God is speaking to the mountains of Israel, to Ezekiel, that those that have occupied those mountains say, ah, look at what we have gotten for ourselves. Right there in verse 1 of Ezekiel 36. And God says, you know, I'm pretty angry at you guys. And by the way, the mountains of Israel there, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, is what? The West Bank. The entire West Bank is a mountainous region. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. We find almost a perfect parallel passage to this in Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, that promises deliverance to the great multitude who suffered at the hands of Satan and Antichrist. And we know that God will see to it after the rapture of the church, after the church is taken out, there will be a great multitude of people who will get saved, but they will actually have to flee from Antichrist and hide from him, lest they be killed. And apparently, according to Revelation chapter 20, the way they die is their heads are cut off. I find an interesting parallel to what's going on today. What are they doing today? And in the Islamic countries, they're decapitating people today in the name of Islam. Interesting, isn't it? By the way, all the nations surrounding Israel today are Christian, Islamic. All the nations that join Russia when they invade Israel in Ezekiel 38-39 are Islamic today. Is this going to change in the next 100 years, 150 years? No, not going to change. In fact, we have 100 years left? I don't think so. You've been watching what's going on in the news, anybody? See what's going on in Iran? You paying attention? They're putting together a nuclear program over there in Iran, and it's not for a lack of energy sources. Is Iran short on energy sources? One of the largest oil-producing nations in the world, are they short on energy? Why do they need nuclear energy? What do they need nuclear energy? They need nuclear capability to produce bombs to destroy Israel. That's what they want to do. Are they going to succeed? No, not going to succeed. How can you be so confident? Because God's word says it won't happen. Ezekiel 38 and 39 make it very clear that Persia, Iran, is going to fail. This is God's word. This isn't me, so it's pretty neat. That's why I can be so confident in saying that. Verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. So the roads and the highways in the West Bank of today, are they safe to travel on if you're a Jew? Forget it. You need almost tanks to travel on those roads without fear of being attacked. Verse 12, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim, or that's Aswan in southern Egypt, which today might be a reference to Ethiopia, ancient Ethiopia. And so he's saying, look, all these people are going to come from afar. They're going to come. They're going to come into this area. They're going to fill this area. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. Now, what mountains do you suppose God is referring to here? Once again, like, remember the map? How many were here the Sunday I showed the map? Remember the map that we had up here? And the map of Israel, and we looked at the West Bank, and I showed the West Bank on the modern map, and then I showed the topography of the West Bank, and what was it? It was all mountains, right? And it's the mountains of Israel that the Bible refers to. Very clear. The Judean Mountains and the Benjamin Mountains. And right there in the West Bank, and right here he's saying, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. And of course, I believe he's referring to the mountains of Zion, which is the mountains that are currently now, are the mountains in the West Bank. The mountains in the West Bank today are under oppression, but when Jesus comes back, they shall break out in singing. Why? Because the Jews will resettle in there, and they will inherit the desolate the heritages that they should have in the first place. Now, people are going to call us right-wing radicals for teaching this. I don't care what they call me. I'm not going to go out and blow my teaching this. It's because the Bible says that's what will happen. Now, I'm a member of the church, hopefully as you are, and we will be taken out to miss this, but there will be other people who will be left behind that will get the message and accept the Lord, and they will probably have to suffer for preaching this message. But why worry? It's the truth. If you're teaching the truth, and if you die and you go to be with the Lord, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? And some of you young people in here, you may have to deal with this, so you better learn it now. I'm not laughing, but I'm not gleeful at all. I'm sort of sad that it has to happen, because I'd like to see all the world change and go the right direction. We need to pray for President Bush. Pray for wisdom. Two-state solution's the wrong direction, folks. It's not scriptural. I love President Bush. I love the fact that he reads the Bible. I love the fact that he prays every day. And I voted for the guy. He's a great man. But we need to pray that the Lord help him with this issue. Would you want to find yourself fighting God? Anybody here want to find yourself fighting God? Man, I'd be shaking in my boots to have to be involved in that kind of decision making. Tell Israel that they have to pull the Jews out of the West Bank. Man, that's tough. There's no way I could find myself in that position. Verse 14. We now have a refocus here. Oh, we forgot the rest of 13, though. It says, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. The Lord's, praise God for that. What time is it? Oh, good. We're almost done. focus of chapter 49 now shifts from God's servant, who will deliver Israel from her enemies, to Zion crying out that God has forsaken her. Now it says in verse 14, but Zion, now Zion could either be Jerusalem or the mountains of Judea or all of Israel. I'm assuming here it's the mountains of Israel. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Now, I sure wish I thought of putting the map. No, I may have the map on here. Oh, well, I don't want to try to mess up the serial. It's all lined up in a serial fashion. So if I try to go over there, I know it's in here, the map. Well, I want to show it to you. I think most of you did not see it. So I'm going to, here we go. Are you ready? Rats. Let's see what, I'm going to open that up real fast because I know we have time. I want to show you this because this is wild to me. I just love it. This is one of my favorite subjects. I want to show you that map. Let me see here. F5? Okay. I'm sorry. F5? Oops. We'll do it this way. I should have. Okay. See the West Bank? The gray area is the West Bank. Okay. Now. There's the topography. Now remember where the West Bank was? There's the West Bank. Now let's go forward and look at the mountains. See where they go. See the West Bank? All this green area, that's where the mountains are. And it's basically the West Bank. Isn't that wild? But Zion, or the mountains of Israel, said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Now, as we look at the West Bank, can't you say that that's what the mountains there are saying today? That's all mountainous region. Couldn't you say that that's what they're saying, the mountains would be crying out today? The Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten about me. Why? Palestinians want to make that a Palestinian state and kick all the Jews out. They don't, by the way, those who think that they want the Jews to live there in the West Bank, are you kidding? No, they don't want them. They don't want the Jews there. They want them out. In fact, all of Israel should be renamed Palestine. That's where the Palestinians are coming from. Most of them. Not all of them. Most of them. God goes on to say here, in response to that, what Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. I want to go back now. Let's see if I can do it by myself without making a mess. Okay. Oh, this one over here? Okay. Okay, we're getting there. Oops. I'm not real swift with this. See if I can get it right. Okay, there we go. So we're written on verse 14, but the Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And then verse 15, I love the response in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? How many of you had children here? Can you forget? You can't forget. A woman can't forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb. Surely they may forget, the Lord says. Now a woman may forget. And the Lord wants to show you how intense he is about this issue. Now a woman may possibly forget. But he says, Yet I will not forget you. Isn't that comforting? He's not going to forget Israel, his promise to Israel. And you know, he made a similar promise to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's not going to forget that promise to you. That's our God. He loves us. He's rooting for us. Yeah, even when we fall down flat on our face, he's rooting for us. He wants us to get up. He wants us to confess our sin. He just wants us to love him. That's it. That's it. All of the commandments are wrapped up in what? Love the Lord your God with all. That's all he wants. He just wants you to love him. He wants you to love your neighbor. You know, he's not interested in you in keeping a laundry list of things you got to do and things you can't do. He's interested in you. He just wants you. He wants you to think about him the best you can, to go to him, to ask him to help you, to grow in him, to learn more about. That's our God. He's not the Allah God who's waiting to pound you over the head unless you go and blow yourself up, and that'll guarantee you a place in heaven. That's, you know, that's why these kids are blowing themselves up, partly because their parents are telling them, it'll guarantee you a place in heaven. If you go blow yourself up, that's your highest calling, and you take a Jew with you, you get rid of a Jew, that'll be your highest calling to make it into heaven. If you're a Muslim and you don't do that, you cannot be guaranteed of heaven. You have to hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's Islam. Now, God will not forget us. I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What do you think those were when Jesus hung on the cross? The nails that went into his hands, those scars are there forever. You know, it's interesting when we read this in context. The context is who? Zion? Israel? Right? He's talking to Israel here. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you, Israel, on the palms of my hands. And how often is it that when we think of the cross, of Jesus dying on the cross, that we think of it only in terms of me individually, which is true, but we don't think of it in terms of the nation Israel? Because when he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, wasn't he also dying for the people of Israel, national Israel? That's what this is saying here. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand, Israel, Zion. Your walls are continually before me, continually, Zion, Israel. Your walls, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Verse 17, your sons will make haste, or that is, they'll come back to the land in haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. In other words, those who are attacking you now, are they being attacked today? No question about it. It's more in the news. Israel's more in the news than probably any other single nation in the world, worldwide. Think about that. Little teeny tiny Israel, the size of New Jersey, is making world news for the last how many decades? Do you find it surprising? I don't. God's in charge. God's running the show. God said it would happen this way. Verse 18, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. All these, your enemies are going to go away and all these are going to come. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. Verse 19, for your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who are swallowed and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Those who came in to try to consume you, who are we talking about here now? You know the history of Israel? Anybody know it very well? Did you know that Palestine was never a self-governing entity? Never was. Never what, until the British mandate declared Palestine as a mandate, as an entity. But Palestine at that time, in 1922, what was declared not only to go part of it to Israel, but Palestine basically encompassed all of what is Jordan today and Israel today. And then Israel was to get their piece, and Jordan was to get the other piece. And then when the Bedouin Arabs who were living there, who were not under any kind of governing entity, they didn't like what was being decided for them. And so they rose up, and all the surrounding Arab countries sided with them and invaded to try to stop Israel from becoming a state. So the Bedouin Arabs who lived in the land of Israel in their little villages, unconnected villages that were for 400 years under the control of the Ottoman Turks, now found themselves in this land that the British declared is now Palestine. Why did they call, the British call this land Palestine? Because the Romans renamed it in 136 AD Philistina, because they didn't, it was really a slap in the face to the Jews, because they made it a capital offense for a Jew to come back into Jerusalem, and they renamed Jerusalem to Aiyela Capitolina and renamed the land of Judea and Samaria to Philistina. And to this day, the people still want to call it Philistina, but it was never a governing entity. Never, never, never was there a Palestine. I think I've said that 5,000 times, so I think I made that clear. Check me out on it. It's true. But he says here, for your waste and desolate places, verse 19, and the land of your destruction will even be too small for the inhabitants. There's going to be so many. Those who swallowed you, they'll be far away. The Bedouin Arabs are going to be out of there. The Jews are going to move in. Just the opposite of what they're trying to do today. Verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. There's going to be a population in Israel, a population explosion in Israel, according to this passage. And there's of Jews. Then you will say in your heart, that is, Zion will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? In other words, the land has been desolate, and that land is now asking the question, who brought all these here? Who brought these Jews back to the land? Thus says the Lord God. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Can you imagine the nations of the UN bowing down to the Jews? Is that a joke or what? You know how most of the resolutions that have been handed down since 1948 have been negative resolutions towards the Jews, towards the state of Israel. And yet the Bible says one day the nations of the United Nations are going to be bowing down to the Jews. This is fascinating. Not, we've studied this before, I've read it to you 100 times. Not because the Jews were anything special in and of themselves. We've learned from the passage, Ezekiel 36, that it's not because they were great or anything. He said they were, in fact, they were very evil. But it's because the promise he made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why God is doing this. Because he's upholding his righteous name and his promise that he made. Then you will know. Look at the rest of verse 23. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. If you're having trouble in school at all, there are kids with high school, college, whatever. Just stand up for the Lord. Stand up for him. He says you won't be ashamed for those who wait on him. You may be ridiculed, but if you stand up for him, he will see to it. You will not be shamed. He will not deny you if you don't deny him. Jesus made that clear. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Verse 25. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. You see, God said long ago, all the way back when he promised Abraham the land to his descendants, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And this is right in line as Isaiah prophesies, I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I certainly don't want our government contending with Israel. Do you? According to this, if we start contending with Israel, I can hear some of you now saying, yeah, but wait a minute, the Jews, aren't they in the land of unbelief? And aren't they just people like you and me who are making stupid mistakes? Watch out. You don't want to find yourself arguing with God, right? God is working through them in their ignorance, and he's going to see to it that his plan is carried out. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And that's it. That's God's word. That's what it has to say. And you know what? We can continue to love the Lord and do what he says, to love him and to love our neighbor, and teach this and not be haters like the world wants to paint us. I mean, what I taught tonight, we would be painted as right-wing radical conservative right-wingers, Jerry Falwellites. I'm not a Jerry Falwellite, but, you know, oh, you're one of those moral majority people. No, I just believe this. I'm not going to use it to pound people over the head with. I'm just going to say, you know, I'll let it do its own pounding. And we do need to love others, and we need to be tolerant according to the definition of the word tolerant. Not let, you know, them tell us that we're intolerant when in fact they're intolerant of us, right? Tolerance means I'll disagree with you, but I won't kill you. I won't harm you. I won't bring physical injury to you. But I'll certainly give you a headache. In Islam, they chop your head off if they disagree with you. You see the difference between a Christian and a radical fundamentalist Muslim. I just want to go over these as we close here real quickly with you. God made it clear that he will not forget you, that he will be with you always. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who's sitting at the right hand of God right now? Jesus. He's righteous, right? You see how wonderful the word of God is? He says, I am with you. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. You know, when you have an opportunity to be dismayed, you know, when that moment happens and it seems like this is unbelievable what's happening, don't be dismayed. Don't become so overwhelmed with emotion where you lose sight of God's promise. He'll be with you through it. Jeremiah, verse 15, verse 20, I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Yeah, this idea about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do cause pain. They do. And the Lord says, look, even though they're cruel with their words, he's going to take care of you. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Wonderful promise. How often do we claim it? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Surely I am with you always, the Lord told his disciples, even to the very end of the age. I think we're at the end of the age. And then finally, stay away from the love of money. How do you know if you love money? You get sad when you can't buy what you want. Let me say that again. How do you know when you love money? You become sad because you can't buy what you want. Notice I didn't say need, want. And where are most of us today? Aren't we in the category of want? I mean, how many of you need food? I mean, need food. I mean, you know what I mean. But how many of you want that new high-powered computer, that, you know, internet or that new cell phone with the pictures, and you know, it dances for you. You know, the real highfalutin. Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, listen, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. Let's stand. I don't know about you, but I get so excited. I have more fun studying God's word when I prepare for Sunday night. And it doesn't matter. If you weren't here, I'd be here by myself talking about it. Because I'm so blessed by God's word. He's real. He's there. He's not silent. And the colleges today, the university professors are trying to tell us he's not there and you're just a pile of molecules, and the only way you're going to authenticate yourself is through an act of the will. And what a terrible, depressing thought that is. Authenticate yourself through an act of the will? You mean that's what it's all about? No, it's all about the fact that God is real, he's there, he cares, and he's rooting for you. And he loves you. And he wants you to stay close to him. Why? Because he's working out a wonderful plan for you. So go out with that, knowing that he wants to prosper you. In Jesus' name, have a great week.